1 John chapter 2, we'll be finishing our series on verses 15 through 17 this morning, which has been a digression of exhortation. Do not love the world. I'll be reading verse 12 through 17. The next time we get together in 1 John, we'll be considering the subject of Antichrist. In the book of 1 John is where you find more information and more writing about Antichrist than anywhere else in the whole Bible. So that is coming up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 15. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we come to open your word now. As we have been worshiping you this morning, we do thank you for a day set aside to bring our thoughts, our minds, our hearts before you, to, in a sense, take account of our lives for covenant renewal. We pray, O God, now that you would wash our minds, that you would renew them, and that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Please bless us now, for we ask in His name. Amen. Idolatry and idol worship is not just something of the past. Often, simply because we don't bow down to totem poles or because we don't bow down to stone carvings or something like this, we think that we are immune to and safe in assuming that we're not partaking of idolatry, that we wouldn't be, as moderns, idolatrous people. But Paul shocks some sense into us in Colossians 3, where he says that covetousness is idolatry. Did you ever think that yearning for something or valuing something so much that you became sort of obsessed with it would actually be idolatry? That would mean that a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a sport, a hobby, your husband or your wife, an employment status, your family's reputation or their look, your own behavior can all become an idol in your life. Interestingly, John ends this letter with sort of a parting shot. And the last words of this little letter are, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, because we are not in a neutral phase of existence. In other words, because we are by nature sinners, the call to Christ is necessarily a call away from something else. People have often noted that the two primary fruits of faith are repentance and belief. Repentance and trust. And as John is strumming this one-string guitar here in 1 John, calling us to Christ over and over again, in doing that, he's necessarily calling us away from something else in the process. And what he is calling us away from is love for or hope in this man-centered world around us. He's calling us away from all that is opposed to God and to Jesus Christ. Well, John now bolsters that call to faith and repentance with a series of three contrasts, and that's what we have here in verses 15 through 17. Three contrasts set out to really solidify this call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first contrast is a contrast of love. The second contrast is a contrast of origin. And the third contrast is a contrast of duration. The love of the world and the love of the Father are mutually exclusive. That's the contrast of love. The lust of the world and the lusts of the world are not from the Father. They are of some other origin. That's the contrast of origin that we get in verse 16. And the world and its lusts are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the contrast of duration. So let's consider then the first contrast in verse 15 here, and that is the contrast of love. You see, John doesn't just stop with a basic prohibition to not love this present world system, this present man-centered world. He says further, do not love this world or the things in the world. Now, when John adds that, or the things in the world, many have taken this to mean that John is denouncing material possessions. Many have wondered if he is here promoting sort of a monastic type of lifestyle. Is John saying that worldly possessions are wrong? Or to have any love for the earth or physical things is wrong? Is he actually promoting some sort of a lifestyle, let's say, of celibacy? Or would he say, sell all that you have and give it to the poor? Is that what John is saying? Well, we see here in the first encounter of a contrast in this section that John, in John's theology, there is no such thing as a middle ground. This is a categorical statement. John says clearly, you are either of the world or you are of God. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father. And this is really the logical conclusion of what he's begun to say. Do not love the world. And so the point is that if anyone loves the world, they do not have the love of the Father. But I want to explain this a little further. But first off, we need to clarify that John was not caught up in some sort of a dualistic view of the world, what people would call a Platonic view of life. In other words, pitting the body against the mind or material things against spiritual things. He was not advocating being a hermit or encouraging us to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. And we know that's the case for a couple of very clear reasons. First of all, John defines what the things of the world are in the very next verse. In verse 16, he says that the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Each of these things is a moral issue and not a material thing per se. And so the things of this world are really matters of the heart. That's what John is getting at here in verse 15. Furthermore, in John, 1 John 3:16 through 18, John says that if anyone has this world's goods and they see a brother in need, they are to give to that brother. In other words, he is saying clearly that there is a good use for the material things of this world. In fact, if you see someone in need, you are to give them things that you have of this earth. And therefore, the things of this world, material things, can have a very good use. And so what John is talking about when he says not to love this world or the things of it, he's saying don't be enamored with the sinful characteristics and the ingrained, ungodly values of a man-centered world. But John goes on here then and gives us our first contrast. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of God are mutually exclusive. But what does it mean to love something? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He answered that question by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. We could cite more and more passages to show that love is of utmost importance. It's a very, very important theme in the Scriptures. Love means a steady devotion of the will. If you want a good definition of love, it means a steady devotion of the will. To love something is to be engrossed in it. Love ultimately enslaves a person to the object of its desire. This is a good thing if the thing that you love is wholesome and good. But this is a terrible thing if the thing that you have set your affections upon is evil and sinful. And this is why Jesus says, and note his change of words, you cannot serve two masters. Why? Because you will always love one and you will hate the other. You see, love and service, love and enslavement actually go together. When you love something, you become its slave. You become its servant. And therefore, John is saying, like Jesus when he said, you cannot serve two masters, and like James, when James said, brethren, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be engaged in loving the world and loving God at the same time. The action of loving the world is incompatible with possession of love for the Father. In fact, many of you have heard of the guy J.B. Phillips. He did a translation of the New Testament, and he translates this verse, a man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. And that's simply what John is saying. Well, what then is the punchline of this contrast? What is the impact of what John is saying here in verse 15? First of all, it is a call for each of us to search our hearts. What do you love? What is the center of your affections? What is the passion of your life? There are many things that are okay in and of themselves, but if you set your love upon them and your affection upon them and you become obsessed with those things, you will have become an idolater. In fact, the last words, as I mentioned, of this letter are, little children, keep yourselves from idols. When we make something other than God the primary focus of our affections, we have become idolaters. When we set our hope upon something other than Christ, we have become idolaters. Are your toys, kids, or your music, or sports, or something else, is that the most important thing in your life? Is your girlfriend or your boyfriend your main focus? What about your marriage and your family? Is that what you live for? How about your involvement in your church and your activities that involve you in your church? Is that of utmost importance to you? Every one of these things is a good thing. But if any one of these things becomes the ultimate focal point of your life, the thing that you end up living for, it has become an idol in your life. And you are now an idolater. Jesus Christ must be the ultimate focus of your entire life. He must be the ultimate object of your devotion. It is in Him that you must find your life and upon Him that you must set your affections. Anything less is idolatry. But don't be fooled. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You might think that you are still loving and worshiping God, but actually you have a divided heart. Your heart is not united to fear God. Oh yes, you still do worship Him and you still do love Him, but your affections are drawn off very clearly also in another direction. If you simply do the church thing because you want to salve your conscience, if you have devotions just because you think, I need to be able to let people know that I have devotions or something like this, or your service for Christ is something that you just, it's a drudgery. You don't like to serve Him. You would way rather be doing other things, but you feel that you have expectations put upon you, then you have a divided heart. When concern for your reputation, or concern for control in your life, or concern for your health, or concern for your appearance, or concern for pleasure, when that alters your behavior, when it changes your mood and downright causes you to sin, then you have a divided heart and you are slipping into idolatry. People, God wants your entire heart. How many of you married folks would like the situation or the circumstance that your spouse will love you, but they'll also love somebody else? Oh yeah, they love you, but they love somebody else as well. Would you be happy with that kind of an arrangement? No, you would not. None of us. That wouldn't fly with any of us. And so why do we think that that will fly with God? Well, how do we change this? What do we do about this in our lives? Well, you do not change this by reaching into yourself and somehow pulling out of yourself the power to have an undivided heart. Probably one of the most graphic pictures of reaching into your own resources is when Moses reached his hand into his own robe and he pulled out his hand and it was leprous. If you try to rely upon your own resources, you're going to pull out nothing but death. You cannot muster up this kind of single-minded devotion to God. It comes from Him. We need to remember the Scriptures say over and over again, we love Him because He first loved us. But let me give you two ways that will give you an undivided heart. The first is meditate upon the holiness of God, your own sinfulness, and the grace that has been brought to you in Jesus Christ. You know, the Puritans were people who had a marked devotion in their life. Many people have looked back at that age and said, that is a time when we see people with a single-minded devotion to God that far surpasses anything that we have seen. Well, you know that the Puritans also had a radical and obsessive fixation upon the holiness of God, upon their own sinfulness, and upon the glories of Christ. You think that just maybe there's a relationship between their fixation and the devotion that we see in their lives? There is. There actually is. Understanding the salvation that you have been given in Christ is the way to an undivided heart. That is why John has begun this letter in this way. He has focused us first on, this is the message we have heard from Him. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That was right off the bat a focus on the holiness of God. Then he goes into a description of our lives and he speaks about the sinfulness of mankind. If you say that you are without sin, you have deceived yourself. And then he focuses upon the glories of Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John has grabbed us right at the beginning of this letter and said, you need to meditate on these things. And so meditation on the holiness of God, your own sinfulness, and the greatness of the redemption that you've received through Christ is the way to an undivided heart. But there's a second thing that needs to go with that, and that is that you need to pray for it. David in Psalm 86 shows us that meditating upon redemption and then praying for an undivided heart are two things that go together, and he gives us a model prayer in this respect. Listen to what David says in Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. And here's how this is why. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from Sheol. You see, meditation on redemption, the deliverance that God has brought, and then praying for that united heart go together. And this is what God calls us to, and this is how you will have an undivided heart. meditate on your redemption, and pray that God would give you a united heart to fear Him. Well, the main point then of this first contrast is clear. The love of God and the love of the world are mutually exclusive. Let's consider then the second contrast in verse 16 here. In verse 16, we come to one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. Almost everybody knows it and can recite it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So much speculation has been poured out upon this section that one hardly knows where to start when you want to comment on it. Everybody and their brother wants a crack at what John is exactly saying here. And what is especially seems to be the preoccupation of people is to try to come up with a really catchy summary of what's being said here. And so you get things like, well, this is talking about the love of money, the love of glory, and the love of pleasure. Or you'll get people that will put them all together with the same first letter and say, this is talking about sensuality, superficiality, and showmanship. You know, things like this. Now, I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I think that a lot of these things have merit. A lot of these really do help us get to what John is saying. But at the same time, I think that sometimes trying to force this into a really neat and catchy summary can obscure the basic message of what the verse is saying. And that is, this is a contrast of origins. That's what John is talking about here. What John is stating rather clearly, and yes, in a very catchy way, is that the thinking, the values, and the hopes of this present man-centered world are not from God, but they have some other origin. And this is precisely what you are called to not love. Let me explain this. I've noted that there is a lot of attention given to this very striking passage. And we find here that this is something that's easy to remember and easy to think about. But I want to suggest that the understanding of this section is found in the larger teaching of the New Testament. And that's where we really need to look. Instead of just going deeply into each of these words and trying to figure out exactly what John is saying, he has put them together for a purpose, and they make sense in the larger background of the New Testament teaching. Let me give another note on background. I've talked a little bit about background a lot last week, and I want to say a little bit more today. I've begun to suggest that John is not writing an ahistorical polemic against some mysterious error that we really aren't very sure about. But rather, I have been arguing that John is writing at the end of the Old Covenant age, and he is writing in response to the menace that we meet on almost every page of the New Testament, and that is the Jews and the Judaizers. Now, let me just note that Judaism and talking about the Jews is not picked out of some sort of anti-Semitic sentiment that we don't like Jews or something like this. I'm married to one that has a lot of Jew in her. Paul was a Jew. John was a Jew. This has nothing to do with being Jewish. It has everything to do with the religion that was Judaism. And it is because Judaism had become such a graphic picture of self-righteousness, what man would do to please God, that it is used throughout the New Testament. Paul summarizes the state of Judaism in the first century in Romans 10 when he says, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. John then is discouraging attachments that stop short of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. What he is saying is nothing short of Christ and His righteousness is worthy of your undivided devotion and affections. Any kind of religious attachment that is not fully devoted to Christ, even attachments to things that God Himself has given us, can become sin, and they will become idolatry. And therefore, what is going on in this section is that self-righteousness is being discouraged. John is discouraging self-righteousness with this incredible little triad of three catchy phrases. To begin to appreciate this point, you must remember that it was the very sacrifices and Sabbaths and feasts that God Himself had ordained and given to Israel that He later said, "Those things are an abomination to me." Isaiah chapter 1. This is long before Christ came, and God is saying, "These things are a stench to me. These things are sick." You see, it is because Israel never learned the lesson that the law, which was their schoolmaster, was teaching them. The law was never pointing to itself. The law never said to sinful man, "This is the way you will be saved." It was always there for the purpose of pointing people to Christ. But rather than learning that lesson, they rebelled against it. Instead of hearing that message from that schoolmaster, they instead viewed the law as the gospel. They made it their boast. They relied upon it in the same way that we are to boast in the Lord and rely upon Him. This is what the Jews did with the law. What we have then before us is in this little threesome is a summary of the dominant characteristics of a man-centered, self-righteous religion. Let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about. In Luke 11, 42 and 43, when Jesus is rebuking the apostate Jewish Pharisees, He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And hear what He says. "Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the places of honor in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." You see, instead of having the love of God, instead of loving God, they loved honor. They loved to be given accolades. They loved to be greeted in the marketplace. So, these places of honor are the things of this world. This is the pride of life. Jesus is saying, you don't love God, you love the pride of life. You love having a place of honor in the synagogue. In your bulletin, I have outlined Philippians 3. I'd like you to turn there for a minute. Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is warning the Philippians against the exact same religious menace that John is fighting. In Philippians 3, Paul warns the Philippians against somebody that he calls some very harsh words. In verse 2 here, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The mutilation is what he's calling them. These are the Judaizers that he's talking about. He goes on to speak of his own stellar past in Judaism, but that now he counts it all loss so that he can gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness from the law, but the righteousness which comes from Christ. He then tells the Philippians in verse 17, and you could read the whole section, to imitate Him and to walk just as He walks. And he contrasts that, not as the enemies of the cross of Christ walk, who are the mutilation, but walk like the true circumcision is to walk. And what he notes about the true circumcision, you find back in verse 3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh." He, in verse 20, goes on and reminds these people that your citizenship is in heaven. It's not of this world. And in verse 19, he gives a description of the Judaizers in almost the exact same categories that John uses in our verse, in verse 2:16 of 1 John. And if you look at your bulletin, I've lined it out as a parallel. Look at verse 19 of Philippians. their end is destruction. Well, this answers to what John says, the world is passing away. He goes on and says, whose God is their belly? Well, that is the lust of the flesh. Whose glory is their shame? That's the pride of life. And who set their mind on earthly things? Well, that is the lust of the eyes. You see, these are the characteristics of the Jews and the Judaizers. They were lovers of money. In Luke chapter 16, Luke writes, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and they were scoffing at him. You see, they were scoffing at Christ. And listen to what he says. And he said to them, Jesus says to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You see, we often find it weird and hard to understand, how can sacrifice and greed go together? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Why would this self-righteousness that prides itself in self-sacrifice be showing up in things like lusting after money and worldly possessions and all this kind of stuff? I was reading last night in a book that we're going to be doing a four-week video series on starting this morning by Ravi Zacharias called Jesus Among the Other Gods. And he was commenting on John chapter 2, where Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple. And look at what's going on there. Here is greed and sacrifice under one roof. And Ravi writes in this book, I thought a very perceptive comment, of all the enterprises in which the human heart engages, none lends itself more to abuse and manipulation than the activities of religion. For here, sacrifice and greed can meet in the most trusting and exploiting context. We wouldn't think that that would be the case, but it is within religion often that feigned sacrifice is met with a lust for things, a lust of the eyes, a lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Jesus went on and said to the Jews, these are the ones that seek all their glory here. He tells his own disciples, don't be like those who go into the synagogues or on the street corners and pray so that they might get the praise of men. I tell you, they have their reward now. They looked for the pride of life in the here and now. I won't read it, but I think I might have listed it on your bulletin, but Peter describes the depravity and the ultimate outcome of the false teachers that he was fighting against in the exact same words that John uses here in 2 Peter 2. He goes on and speaks about these people as having eyes full of adultery. They were greedy, and their end would ultimately be destruction. And therefore, what John is saying is that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the fruits of self-righteousness. These are the fruits of a self-righteous religion. They are the fruits of trusting in your own goodness, your own righteousness. These things are not from God, but they are from the world. Even if one claims to know God and yet has these fruits in their life, they are lying, and it is evidence that they are not trusting in the salvation that God has given in Christ, but they are trusting in their own goodness, their own righteousness, or in something else, that they have abandoned the gospel. The fruits of true faith are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul goes on and says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. You see, the fruits of the Spirit are the evidence of those who are resting in Christ and His righteousness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are evidence of those who are resting and trusting in something outside of Christ, whether it be themselves, some other guru, or whatever. These are the characteristics of all those who reject Jesus and His righteousness. Well, therefore, then, we come to our last contrast this morning. And that is the contrast of duration in verse 17. This last contrast not only underscores the very message of faith in Christ and repentance from dead works that John has been speaking about throughout this little book, but it also tells us about the eternal outcomes of where you place your hope. What you set your affection upon will ultimately determine where you end up. And that is what John is getting at in this. If you love the world, you will perish with it, because the world and its lusts are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John says here, the world is passing away in verse 17. Well, we have seen this kind of language before. We saw this when we considered in chapter 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The picture is a picture of total temporality. In fact, the tense of the Greek is that John is saying, as I am writing this, as I'm looking out in front of me, in a sense, the world is just passing away right now as I am writing. This not only emphasizes the foolishness of loving the world, but it also gives us another clue as to what the world is. What is John talking about when he says the world? In Hebrews 8:13, we read these words, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old obsolete. For what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to pass away." It's the same exact kind of terminology going on. And therefore, what we have before us is the language of covenant change happening. But there is something else here that is related and implied. And that is that the world, whether you buy my gig that it's the old covenant passing away or not, whatever you view as the world, what John is saying is that it is passing away just like every idol that any man would ever construct will ultimately pass away. In Jeremiah 10:11, we read explicitly that the idols of this world will pass away and perish forever. In John 8:23 and 24, Jesus says to the Jews, who had become the supreme idolaters, you see, they had completely rejected the true God. They had rejected God when they rejected Christ, ultimately. I mean, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, they hated Christ, and therefore they were worshiping some figment of their own imagination. They were worshiping their religious system that they were in. They put their hope in the fact that they were part of this group or something like that. But here's what Jesus says to these idolaters. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We'll contrast this to what John says in the next phrase, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Here then is a total contrast between what went before. The world and its lusts are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The most graphic contrast we can have, this contrast of duration. If you go after the world, you will perish with it. Only he who does the will of God abides forever. Is this good news or is this bad news? How much of the will of God must one do to abide forever? Is John speaking here of a general trend of life? Or is he speaking here of perfection? What would constitute not doing the will of God? Murder? Adultery? Is David out? How does a command like this jive with the call from cover to cover in Scripture to repent and believe and rest in Christ and His righteousness? What exactly is being said here? Well, the words don't let us know exactly what's being said here. They can go a few different ways. I want to give two possibilities that are based on the rest of the theology of the Bible that only that John could be saying here. The first comes from Hebrews chapter 10. If you pull out your sermon, I'm sorry, your congregational reading, you have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 through 10 right here. What John could be saying here is that in order to inherit, eternal life, you must do the will of God. In fact, that is what he's saying. This then would be a reminder of the standard of righteousness that God requires for all those who wish to go to heaven. Well, this would not then be good news outside of Jesus Christ. This would be terrible news. In fact, this would be law. If God's standard is perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law, doing His will, then actually this is not good news for anybody outside of Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of the demands of God upon you. It's what He requires for you to have eternal life. And therefore, this is a phrase that is to drive you to Jesus Christ. It is to drive you to seek a righteousness, a doing of the will of God outside of yourself, a righteousness that is given by faith. As Hebrews 10 states, and you could read it with me, or I'll read along or in your minds as I'm reading, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. In fact, in so doing, Jesus took the old covenant, made it obsolete, and he established the new covenant. That is what the text in Hebrews is talking about. And therefore, everything that we have been considering in our study of verses 15 through 17 would jive then with that. We have the language of covenant change. We have the focus upon Christ. In fact, over and over again in Scripture, eternal life is only and always found in Jesus. It is never found outside of Christ. And therefore, you have a choice. You are confronted with a decision. And that is, are you going to hope for eternal life in your doing of the will of God? Or are you going to hope for eternal life in another's doing of the will of God? You have that choice. You can either do it and hope to gain eternal life by doing it, if in fact you are taking this as fulfilling the perfect requirements of righteousness that God demands for eternal life, or you can trust in another doer of the will of God. And friends, that is the gospel from cover to cover. It calls you to renounce your own doing of the will of God and rely upon Christ's doing of the will of God. That is the gospel. I want to be fair, though, and say that there is one other way that these words can be taken as we close here, and that is found, and I have a mistake in your bulletin, it's John chapter 6. I don't have time to go through this. I suggest you read it yourself. But over and over again, in John chapter 6, Jesus consistently asserts that eternal life is gained only and always by trusting and having faith in Him. He says in verse 40, "This is the will of God, to believe on Him who He has sent." He goes on in verse 47 and he says, "Everyone who believes in Him has eternal life." the chapter ends with one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, and that is Jesus asking His own disciples after some of them had taken off and left Him because He had said some very hard things. He says, "Are you also going to leave me?" Be one of God. And therefore, what John is saying is that those who believe in and trust in Jesus Christ have eternal life. That is what doing the will of God is, in one sense, in Scripture. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what doing the will of God is. And therefore, the bottom line, no matter which way you come at it, is a thing that is driving you to Jesus Christ. You see, this is not saying that the way you, a sinful person, will get eternal life is to do the will of God, if by that you think that doing the will of God is something other than believing on Jesus. It's not what John's calling you to. And so it is either a declaration of the standard that God requires of you that will ultimately drive you to Christ because only He has met that standard, or it is a call to do the will of God understood as believing on Christ, the doer of that will. Either way you go at it, it will land you in the same place. It will land you in Christ. And that is what John is after. That is the point of this book. That is the point of the entire Bible. It is in Christ that we have salvation. So why should we not love the world and go after it? Well, it's because of what John has been arguing all along in this book, namely because you become like that which you set your affections upon. You become like that which dominates your life. If you walk in the light, you will become like the one who is light. If you abide in Christ, you will be conformed into His image. This is what John has been saying all along. But if you walk in darkness, you will be conformed into the image of the prince of darkness. Love of the world and all of its lusts, which are rooted in self-righteousness, are all forms of idolatry. And as Herbert Schlossberg, who we have his book on the in our library, it's a book called Idols for Destruction, as he says, this is called reverse sanctification. You will become like whatever you go after. You will become like yourself if you seek to set your hope upon yourself. You will become like the world if you love the world. You will become like whatever the object of your desire is. Israel went after worthlessness and idolatry, and they became worthless. You can read that in Psalm 15 and Psalm 135. 115, 135. You will become like that which you set your love upon, and that is what John is saying. That's why he can say, those who walk in the light will be like the light. If you say that you walk in the light and you do the deeds of darkness, you're a liar, because you inevitably become like that which your love is set upon. And so the way to keep yourselves from idols is to abide in Christ and keep your faith firmly focused upon Him and His righteousness. That is the call of this text. Do not love the world, for the world and its lusts are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for not leaving us in darkness, but by your word and spirit, you direct us over and over again to the salvation that you have provided for man. Oh Lord, we acknowledge and we testify that you are right, O God. Throughout the Old Testament, you said over and over again that your arm was not too short to save, and that you would bring salvation with your own arm. O Lord, we see now in Christ what you meant by that. We see in His perfections and in His death for our sin everything that you were saying then. And we revel in that, O God. Lord, we are those, by your grace, who do not boast in things that might be gained to us, but we boast, we make our only boast in the Lord. Lord, Lord, teach us your ways. May we be people who walk in righteousness because we have our faith and hope in Jesus Christ the righteous. Make us like that one who we have set our affections upon. Make us like Christ, O God. We pray in his name. Amen.